Father, we come before you asking for your help, your assistance, and that brought by your Holy Spirit, that you might teach us, that you might instruct us in your ways, that you might show us through the example of Noah how we're to live, and give us some insight into your purposes here on earth. Lord, we have many questions, and they don't always get answered, but we know that the answers you give us are sufficient for us. Just help us to pay attention to what those answers are as we read your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So we just covered the fact that Noah was in the ark. He was there for almost a year, even though it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Landed on a mountaintop, and he released all the animals, and I'm sure that there were many more than what he started with. And he kind of changed the rules at this point. He did tell them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He said that the fear of man will be on all living creatures, and you can eat absolutely anything that you desire, including animals at this point. For prior to this, everybody was a vegetarian. But they were not to eat meat with blood still in it, because the life is in the blood that is in the animal. And there was the installation of capital punishment, and made the point that it was in the Noahic covenant time that capital punishment was to be installed. It was in the Mosaic covenant under the law that there was supposed to be capital punishment. And in the book of Romans, even the Romans themselves had capital punishment. And God said that he sets up those governments in order to instill fear of wrongdoing, or the consequences of the wrongdoing. And so I made the case that capital punishment is still for today. And that is an act actually of being merciful to those who remain. It may not be merciful to the individual who is capitalized, but according to the scripture, it is necessary for the society to function well if this is installed. Now, we left off in verse 11, so we're going to pick it up in verse 12. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is a sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. So there are these things, signs that they are called. There are road signs, so to speak, on what God has done. And this particular one, he has set up the rainbow as a sign that he will never cause it to rain again. And this is the first incarnation of the rainbow, because prior to this, it had not ever rained on the earth. It's not that the light from the sun had changed or anything. It's just rain is necessary to fall in order for a rainbow to be created. And from our perspective, it's an arc. From God's perspective, it's a circle. When you look at it from the air, a rainbow, you get this circle. It's like you look at the moon at night, and sometimes you'll see this ring around the moon. That's God's perspective when he looks down at the rainbow. And that can symbolize an unending line that goes around. And I often say that during a marriage ceremony. We'll take the rings out, and the ring is a sign of the circle of unending love. It just perpetuates. It just keeps on going. There is no end. There's no curtailment of it. And so God's covenant has been the sign of the rainbow. Now, for instance, in a wedding, there is a sign and a seal in a wedding. For instance, what would be a sign that you know somebody is getting married? What would you see at a wedding ceremony? You'd see a white dress, right? That's a sign somebody's getting married, right? But then in the marriage ceremony, I would take the ring and I would transfer it to the seal. I would say the ring is the seal, because everybody who has a ring, you hold the ring up, you have been sealed, right? In the New Testament, we have baptism. Baptism is a sign or a seal of the covenant. It is a sign of the covenant. When you get baptized, everybody knows that you are a Christian. That's the purpose of baptism. It is a sign to those people who are out there. What is the seal of the covenant we are under? Now, this is the Noahic covenant, that God will never cause it to rain again on the earth. But when we get married, you know, you have the sign and the seal, the wedding ring and the wedding dress, that type of thing. But in the new covenant, the covenant of blood, which is talked about in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, there is a sign and a seal. The sign is baptism. The seal is the Holy Spirit. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, how will people know that you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit? It's your love. They will know, why are you so loving all the time? Can't you just be a little angry every once in a while? You know, this would help me. It'd make me feel a little less uncomfortable because I get angry. The Holy Spirit is what we have been sealed with until the day of redemption. So God is in the habit, when he makes these covenants, to either give it a sign or a seal or both. Now, for instance, in the case of baptism, if you have been baptized, you have that sign. You have sealed the deal, right? For instance, if you make a contract in the olden days, back in the time of Christ, you would take some wax and you would drip it on the document and you would seal it, right? Well, people who have not been baptized, that's the sign. There is no sign of the seal. Where's the seal that you've gone through this? It's like you haven't sealed the deal, so to speak. Now, I know that I'm using sign and seal interchangeably, and they can be used interchangeably. And so the idea is a believer who has been indwelt with the Holy Spirit, that has that sign, or excuse me, has been sealed with the Holy Spirit, that has that, they need to finish the deal. They need to wrap up the deal, and that's what God causes us to do. So God gave us this rainbow, and he tells us there will be no more floods that will destroy the earth. And God initiates these covenants, the Noahic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Adamic covenant. All this stuff has been set up by God. Now, this particular covenant, this covenant of the rainbow, this is a one-sided covenant. Usually in the covenants that are to come, and I'm going to talk about this in a moment, those people of the Reformed faith, they have this view of covenants. And covenant, there's the covenant of redemption. Then there's the covenant of works. Then there's the covenant of grace. And so all these covenants are out there, and they believe God acts according to covenants. And he does. He does act according to covenants. And the opposite side of that is God acts according to different economies or different periods of time. And so when it comes to covenants, God, in this case, he installed a covenant, and it's all one-sided. There are other covenants, like the covenant of works, that would say, if you do good, then God will bless you. And that means whenever you see the sign or the seal of the covenant, you are reminded, oh, I better do good, right? If I don't do good, I need to fear what's going to happen. Well, in this particular case, when you see a rainbow, do you go, oh, a rainbow? No, you say, God is not going to destroy the earth anymore. There's nothing that I have to do, nothing on my part that has to take place. I just see it and I go, God is not going to destroy the earth by flood anymore. So that's God's covenant with us. But when it gets to a covenant of works, for instance, in the law, be careful to carry out everything that is written in the law. If you do so, then you will have eternal life, but you will be able to be part of the people of God, right? And you'll be inside the camp. You won't be outside the camp. So you better fear that you do things that are right. And that's a covenant that is two ways. It goes both ways. Now, going on with this, I want to review a little bit the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant was initiated and dictated by God. God is the one that set this thing up. Noah had absolutely nothing to do with it. And the Noahic covenant was made with Noah and all successive generations. That means not only for Noah, but everybody that was to come after him. This covenant is for us as well. God gave it to us. He gave it to every living creature. Gave it to all humanity, and he gave it to all the creatures that crawl on the earth. Also, that's what it means, is it's universal. This covenant is universal. It applies to the earth, and that's what it says in the scripture we just read. The covenant applies to the entire earth. And it is an unconditional covenant, as I just told you. Now, going back to conditional covenants, for instance, things that are conditional. Forgiveness. Now, the world would tell you in order to forgive somebody, you just have to choose to do it, right? That's not God's idea for forgiveness. The world's idea, I'm going to give you some other terms to define how the world forgives. The world forgives by having a cessation of hostility. That's how the world forgives. If somebody says, well, have you forgiven them? You say, yeah, I've chose to forgive them. Well, in the world's mind, in the world, the way that they act, they just say, I'm not going to hold this against you anymore. I'm going to choose not to act against your interests. I'm just going to let you do whatever you want. So there is a cessation of hostility. Has anybody ever wronged you in the past? Who has never been wronged in here? Let me see. Oh, okay. So each of you at one point or another have had to decide, I'm not going to hold it against this person, or you're fuming on the inside to this day. You are holding it on the inside. It's brewing like a little pressure cooker, and boy, it could just go off. And you think to yourself, when I see this person the next time, I'm just going to let them knuckle sandwich, you know, that type of thing. Maybe not physically, but verbally. Because you're so filled with bitterness and hatred for that person. And when the world says, you should just forgive them, what does that mean? You just stop being angry. Now, there have been people like that that I haven't been able to give up that anger. You know, they've wronged me so much. And I there were times in the past, and Patty can tell you, I would hold on to it for years. Just years. I'd get out there and I'd start working. I'd work twice as fast when I'd think about that. And so the anger kind of motivated me a little bit. I'd be walking three times as fast. I'd think, that person just... You know, hit the hammer and the nail a little bit harder every time, and it doesn't take as many swings, that type of thing. So the world would say, now this is all about conditional and unconditional. The world would say that as far as forgiving somebody, you just choose to cease the hostility between you and them. That is not God's idea of forgiveness. God's idea of forgiveness deals with relationship. That once you are forgiven, for instance, if a brother sins against you, if he repents, forgive him, right? That's known as a conditional clause in English grammar. Now remember, conjunction, what's your function? If, right there, that's a conjunction. And, you know, what's its function? There's and but and or, and if is a conjunction. So in order for something to take place, you have to choose, if the person repents, then forgive them. So forgiveness in God's economy is conditional. It's a conditional clause that's set up in the Greek. I actually went to look at it in the Greek. And you must have a condition in order for forgiveness to be installed. The condition is, whoever you have this problem with, they must ask you to forgive them. They must come to you and say, I am sorry for what I have done. Will you forgive me? And God commands us, if he repents, then forgive him. And it's an imperative. We have to forgive that person. Well, what does that mean from then on?
Well, fine, I forgive you, but I'm having nothing to do with you.
No, that's not what God's forgiveness is. God's forgiveness, if the person repents, which means their heart has been corrected, you then have an open door for relationship. That's exactly what Christ did with us. If we repent, the Father accepts us. If we don't repent, then the Father does not accept us. Now, we have this idea under the conditional covenant that if we don't seek forgiveness from God, there is a judgment to come. There is fear to come. Just like under the Noahic covenant, if you kill somebody, you're going to be killed, and this fear should be installed in you. Healthy fear is good. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so this is dealing with conditional and unconditional. If you walk around saying, oh, God will forgive me, I can just do what I want. Stop right there. He doesn't act like that. That is construction of the world. Remember, the world's idea of forgiveness is cessation of hostility. That's it. I'm just choosing not to count this against you. I just forgive you. Okay, I accept that definition. If you want to say you forgive them. But that's not God's definition. God's definition is, you've repented. Good. Let's work on restoring this. I forgive you. That's how it's supposed to work. And there are conditions set up in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 18 for this to happen. For instance, in Matthew chapter 5, it says that if you come to church, and I'm going to paraphrase it in the modern day English, in our modern day context. If you come to church, you're driving here to church and you show up and you're going to write your little offering check or your tithe check or your big offering check, your tithe check, and you drop that in the agape box back there. And you come in here and you say, yeah, praise the Lord. Oh, I hate that person. Praise the Lord. I can't stand that person. If you're doing that, God says, no, don't even drop your check in the box. You get back in your car and you drive over to the person's house and you say, we need to talk.
Talk about what? What? You dissed me. No, you dissed me. What's the problem here? And you work it out.
You say, look, I'm sorry if I've offended you. I'd like to work this thing out. Can you help me with this? And that's what Matthew chapter 5 says. If you go and offer your offering on the altar and you have something, or you know somebody has something against you, you need to go to them and you need to say, look, we need to work this out. And then come back and write your big or small check and put it inside the agape box and sit down and go, praise the Lord, I don't hate that person anymore. That's what we're supposed to do. Matthew chapter 18, if somebody sins against you, I can't stand that person. They've done me so wrong. Matthew 18 says, you alone, nobody else, just you, you go to that person who has sinned against you. And you don't have to talk to everybody about it. Do you know what this person did to me? Zip it. Just put super glue on your lips, all right? Go and then open it up when you get to the person. But you're supposed to go to the person and say, you have sinned against me. This is what you have done. And if the person says, I had no idea. I had no idea that I had offended you in this way. Will you please forgive me? If he repents, then you forgive him. That's conditional. Remember, God's covenant with Noah was unconditional. And that's the world's idea of forgiveness. The world says, cessation of hostilities. But God says, no, I want the relationship there. Now, many of you in here, I would say right now, have somebody that has just plagued you for years. It's in the back of your mind. It's deep-seated in your heart. If we pulled out the root of bitterness, it would look like a 4-foot carrot. You know, it'd be really big. And God says, don't allow a root of bitterness to take hold in your life and yank that thing out. So I know this is a little bit off the track as far as covenants are concerned, but I wanted to explain condition as opposed to unconditional and how God makes his covenants. Now, with this, there are ways that we look at the world and how these covenants are used. Brothers and sisters in Christ in the churches, even in the churches that are in these areas around here, this area, we believe different things. For instance, if you go to the Baptist church over on Mapleview, guess how they like to baptize? You're going down deep, right? We're putting you all the way under, get all those bubbles out, and then you bring them back up. You want to make sure that they're completely washed over. If you go over to OLPH, Our Lady of Perpetual Help, they will take you over to the baptismal font, and they will sprinkle you, you know, a little bit. Or they may even pour just a little bit on your head. You go to the Lutheran church, they'll pour some on your head. And so that's the different mode of baptizing. But there are believers in that Catholic church. There are believers in the Baptist church. There are believers in the Lutheran church. It's great. We are all going to heaven, and we need to focus on what unites us and not necessarily what divides us, because that's been going on for centuries, right? And that's one of the things with Calvary Chapel. And you have the debates, and in Home Bibles today is talking about this, the Reformed as opposed to the Arminius, and they're always opposed, and we need to focus on what unites us and that type of thing. Well, our covenant brothers, the ones who are in the Reformed church, they hold to the covenant of redemption, which took place before the creation of the earth. That's where God said, I'm going to provide Jesus Christ as a Savior. So he made this covenant, even though that phrase, covenant of redemption, is not in the Bible. It's a construct of humankind. That's what they say. Then there's this covenant of works. If you do good, then God will bless you. And then there's a covenant of grace. If you accept Jesus Christ, he bestows his grace upon you and you get saved. Now that is known as covenant theology. I am not a covenant theology person, but I believe God acts in covenants. God comes to us and says, I will bless you if you keep my commands. That's good. That's God's covenant of grace, right? And I can see how you get that explanation. I also believe that God acts in different ways at different times. For instance, does God treat us the same way he treated Adam and Eve before the fall? Of course not. What about after the fall? Does God treat us the same as he treated Adam and Eve after the fall? No, he doesn't. Does God treat us the same as he treated Noah after the flood? No. See, before the flood, there was this, and some people would call it a dispensation of conscience. We don't see anything as far as governments are concerned. Every man was ruled by the dictates of his conscience, as far as we know. But then the government came after Noah. After Noah, he said, this person who kills shall surely be put to death. And so there had to be a couple, two or three witnesses to come together to say that this happened. And it continues like that. Then you have the law. People were under the law. So God dealt differently with the people under the law. You don't see me with a prayer shawl on, with pomegranate bells dangling around my robe as I go in behind the curtain here, and I sprinkle blood of a lamb and over the mercy seat of God. You don't see me doing that, and you can't go in there, by the way. Only the high priest can do that. I'm not a high priest, far from it, but you know, in this idea that that's what the Jews would do, God treated them different. And you had to take a lamb, a spotless lamb, and you had to kill the lamb, and it was a bloody mess. And millions of people would do this over the centuries. Maybe even, I don't know how many Jews there have been over the centuries, but they do this. And God says, you shall do this. Today, we don't do that. So God deals differently with us than he did with the Jews in the past. You see how God changes how he uses things? Now, there are what is known as seven dispensations or seven different economies, how God has changed how he works with us. But I also believe he uses covenants. But look at us. We say, no, it's either covenant theology or it's dispensational theology. I said, no, it's both. God works both. He makes covenants with us. I believe God's going to make a new covenant with us after the millennium. After the millennium, what happens? Anybody want to tell me what happens after the millennium? That's at the end of the millennium. You are correct. You must go to Bible study on Thursday nights. Right? That's correct. What happens after the great white throne judgment? There's a new heaven and new earth, right? We get this new earth. It's going to be a fantastic place. I don't know how big it's going to be, but it's probably going to be really huge. And the new city, Jerusalem, is going to come down out of heaven. And it's going to appear to us, and we're going to go, whoa, my house. And you're going to go live there. And I think once we get in there, God, it's my own opinion. You won't find this in Scripture. I think God is going to make a new covenant with us. What's that going to be, you might ask? I have no idea, but you can see how God changes how he acts with us. And I think it's going to be a glorious covenant. I don't know what kind of covenant or the nature of it, but that's how God acts. And we spend so much time dividing over these different doctrines, whether it's covenant, well, Noahic covenant, Mosaic covenant, the covenant of grace, the covenant of blood, all these different things. They're all true, but we become contentious in doing so. And we don't have to. I mean, if I've told you this before. I know this Catholic brother, a Jesuit, used to be a Jesuit monk, and I asked him, so what do you think of Francis? You know, I think he's just great. He's telling these nuns, and you know, he started going on a rant, you know. And I give this guy hugs. He's a great guy. He's a great believer in the Lord. You know, he has a couple of habits like all of us that we had probably frown on, but I know he loves Jesus Christ, and that's what unites us. And he's about as far Catholic as you can get, and there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying like he's as far Catholic as you can get. You know, it's okay. It's fine. And same thing with Lutherans and Baptists. And so the point I want to make with this, when God makes a covenant, we say, praise the Lord. If God changes the economy or how he works with us, well, praise the Lord. He's got everything all wrapped up, and we don't have to worry about this falling all into line from our perspective, and we become contentious, and we shouldn't be doing so. Now, let's go on in verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk, and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside, but Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders as they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. Now, there's a lot packed here. You say, well, what is that exactly? You have Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? Those are the three sons, and they had their brides, and they're the ones that repopulated the earth. Now, when Noah, after he had made sacrifice to God, released all the animals, they were getting on with their way of life, he planted this vineyard. And when he planted this vineyard, he drank some of the fruit of the vine. Now, a question immediately arises, why did he drink to get drunk? I'm sure that God knew what was going on here and probably instructed him. Well, there's a couple of different theories about this. One is the chemistry of the world kind of changed after the flood, and maybe the process of fermentation wasn't in place before the flood. That's one theory. I don't know if it's true or not. I'm just telling you the theory. Another one is he just started drinking, got carried away, got a little loopy, ended up passing out in the tent, you know, and what? That's how it happened. Not that it's ever happened to any of you, but this, but you know, this happened to Noah. And so you start saying, well, okay, what exactly happened here that Ham walked in and looked at his father's nakedness? Now, if you were to look in Leviticus chapter 18, in the King James, it will say different things in there, like, you are not to look upon the nakedness of your mother. You are not to look upon the nakedness of your sister. You're not to look upon the nakedness. And it lists all these different family members that you're not to look upon the nakedness. Well, when you go to the King James and you say that, you just turn away, right? That's what it says. You go to the NIV and it says, you're not to have sex with your mother. You're not to have sex with your sister. You're not to have sex with, and it lists all of these prohibitions that you are not to have sexual relationships with people inside the family. So when you read this, the possibility that something happened with Ham and with his father seems to be indicated that it was severe, because Noah brings on a heavy curse, not upon him, but upon his son, and not really his son, but the generation that comes from Canaan. Now, some people have incorrectly said, well, this was the curse. Matter of fact, the Mormons did this. The Mormons said that because of Ham and his curse that was placed upon him, his skin was darkened, and that gave rise to the peoples of Africa. That couldn't be more wrong on that. The way that people of Africa got their dark skin is because the people that they married and had kids with, they looked the same. And the darker ones married the darker ones, just like you go to Iceland. How white are they in Iceland? They are lily white in Iceland. I mean, just as white as can be. And so that's because everybody in Iceland, and they're pretty much an inbred society up there, they are just all together, just like down in Africa. And that's how you get from Adam and Eve, who are probably olive-colored skin, the lighter people that were produced, they tend to hang out with the lighter people that were produced, and the darker people that were produced tend to hang out with the darker people that produced. So that was not part of the curse. Who was the son of Ham? It was Canaan. Now, Canaan did not populate Africa, although Ham's children did populate Africa. Canaan occupied Israel, the land of Canaan. Remember? So those are the people that the Israelites came in and said, they're huge. We are like grasshoppers in their sight. They're massive people over there. And so God said, those people will be cursed. And it ended up turning around that the Jews came in and wiped them out. Not totally, but just took advantage of them completely. And so this curse that came upon Canaan, the son of Ham, was a result of what Ham had done to his father. Now, we don't have specifics. It could be that he just looked upon his nakedness. I don't know if that's an offense in Scripture, if that happens, and especially if it happens by accident. Yeah, what if it happens by accident? What's the first thing that you do? I mean, have you ever walked in on a family member? And what happens next? Whoa, no, your door slams. What are you doing coming in here? That's the normal reaction, right? And so that could have been Ham's reaction, or maybe he just lingered a little longer as far as his look was concerned. But Adam or Noah apparently didn't know what was going on. But it seems as if something went on that shouldn't have gone on, thus the severity of the curse. Okay? Now, this all happened because of a little libation, a little wine, a little drinking, a little taking it down. Now, I think we can all safely admit that when you have some alcohol, there is a little more courage. Liquid courage comes in a bottle, right? Could be liquid stupidity, but some people say it's liquid courage. And so they drink this down, and for a varying number of reasons, why do we drink? Well, we know that either Noah intentionally intended to get drunk or he didn't. We don't know the answer to that. But we become conflicted as Christians. We say, can I have a drink? Can I not have a drink? Noah drank. Jesus drank. Paul told Timothy to take some strong drink or take a little wine for the upset stomach that's going on. We are going to drink in the future at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Jews today, they have 4 cups of wine in the Jewish Seder. And so wine is good. It was an antiseptic as well. You didn't have to worry about getting something from drinking the water if you drank wine. And so there is that side of the Scripture. Then there are Christians who would say, yeah, but the wine in the New Testament had no alcohol in it. Well, you would call it grape juice at that point, or you'd call it the fruit of the vine. Now, I do believe that they would water down the wine a lot. I think it is, beer is, 4%? Is that the way it goes? Beer's 4%, wine's 5 to 12%. Then you get into the brandy, and I think that they're a little more percent. And then you get into the white lightning. It's just like 100%. Excuse me, 200 proof is 100%, right? And so there are different varying degrees of drink. And why would a believer drink as opposed to why would he not? This has been a question since the foundation of the church. And people will try to justify drinking if they're given to that. And people will try to go against it if they've seen it to be a problem in their household. And inside the Christian church, inside our house, so to speak, we have this conflict. And so how do you reconcile this conflict? I could just go away from here and say, you decide. And I could walk out. Of course, that wouldn't help anybody at all as far as, well, how do I conduct myself as a believer? And see, whether it's covenants or economies or Noah and drinking, the reason we're going through this stuff is we want to find out the character of God and what He wants us to do and how He acts. We get to understand Him. That's why we go through this stuff. And so we're going to do this with drinking here. We have a few minutes to cover it. So the question comes up, should I drink? Should I not drink? Jesus drank wine. They drank wine in the Bible. Should I not drink if it offends somebody? Should I just bring them along and say, no, it's not going to be a problem? And what is, for instance, drunkenness associated with in the Bible? Is it associated with something that is good or associated with something that is bad? Drunkenness is always, now I'm talking about drunkenness, and I'll give you a definition of that according to the Bible later. But drunkenness is always bad. You'll never see, and the blessing of the Lord came to the man who was drunk. You'll never see. They may think that that is coming. You hit me and it didn't hurt. See? No, that's not a blessing. That's a bad thing. Pain is good for us as far as our physical bodies are concerned. Now, Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." In other words, if you drink a lot of wine, you're going to do things in your flesh you wish you had never done. And people are going to tell you about it the next day, and you're going to go, "What?" And you're going to see this picture on Facebook, and you go, "That was me?" You know, and so it's not good to have that level of alcohol in your system where you have blacked out. Well, can we establish that? Okay, that's a no-brainer right there. Now we're going to move on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 19, it says, "No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, is it not the Lord's Supper you eat? For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry and another gets drunk." This is in the church. They're having an agape feast. People show up, they bring their food, they bring their wine, and somebody who's poor shows up and has a bag of Bugles, Doritos, something like that. That's all they have. Now, I'm making a little light of it, but they were poor. They had nothing. They had maybe a scrap of bread, and another family in the church in Corinth had a spread of food. They had meat, they had vegetables, they had wine, and they would have these feasts. And they were not sharing with each other when they'd get there. And Paul rebuked him, said, "You're doing more harm than good in your feast. And some of you, when you show up, you're getting drunk at these feasts in church." Now, what do you think about that? Probably not a good idea to show up to church and get drunk at church. Now, I'm going to give you a true story. This was told to me by somebody in my family. They desired to go, and I won't say if it's immediate family or extended family, but they decided to go to a Bible study at a church here in San Diego. And this Bible study, they'd show up, and she came to me, she goes, "Dad," this person came to me. Person came to me and said, "I have a real problem with this Bible study." And I said, "What's the problem?" And this person said, when they get to the Bible study, they break out the whiskey and they pour a glass and they sit and they have a Bible study with a little glass, you know, with a couple ice cubes in there, a little scotch, whatever you want. And they said, "Is there an issue here?" And I'm going, "Yeah, I don't think this is a good idea. You know, go to a Bible study and they break out the hard liquor. I don't think this is... Maybe you ought to go tell somebody who... First go to the person who heads the Bible study and say, "I don't think this is a good idea." And if you get no response from that, I would say, go, you don't have to go to the pastor, you can go to one of the elders, or you can go to a deacon or somebody and talk to them. And I don't know how it ended up being resolved, but this person no longer goes to that Bible study. You know, so it's okay to have a potluck at a Bible study. If you want to bring something of the vine, bring some grape juice, Welch's, white or dark. But, it's never a good idea. Can we establish this? Don't bring alcohol to a Bible study. Okay, that's good. So don't get passed out drunk, don't bring alcohol to a Bible study and encourage others to drink, okay? So they did this in Corinth, and Paul condemned them from doing this, or for doing this. And the highest act of worship is when we have communion and we recognize the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can take wine with that. And the Corinthian church was doing that. And they were taking the wine and they were getting drunk. One of the churches we went to in Ireland, of all places, they used real wine in Ireland. And they used it in one cup. So whatever the first person had, you ended up getting at the back of the church as they passed the cup around. But it was real wine that was in the church. And God just strictly says, look, don't be drinking to excess. Don't be having this wine inside of your church service where people are getting drunk. This is not good. He goes on to say, even a little more sternly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, "But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man do not even eat." So somebody who is drunk, and again, I'll give you a definition of drunk, but somebody who is drunk, you're not to associate with them as a believer. Now, when the church was over in the Blockbuster Shopping Center, there was a guy over there. His first name is Mike. And this Mike, he knew Scripture like nobody else. Have you guys ever seen the poster that gives the names of God on it? There's like, I'm going to say, 80 different names of God. I think we had that up in the church. And he came over to me and he goes, "I memorized that." I said, "You did?" He goes, "Yep." So if I remember correctly, the poster was behind him. He turns to me and he starts saying every name for Jesus Christ, just looking at me. I'm going, "Dude, high five, way to go." And then he'd quote Scripture. He'd give the address of the Scripture all the time. But the man was a drunk. And there was one time in the church parking lot, he had this one vehicle. And I came out, and it was at night, and I saw that the vehicle wasn't driving just the right way. You know, something was up, going over the wheel stops and going up into the landscaping. And I took care of, by the way, that caused me some concern. But anyhow, he was going up into the landscaping and backing up, and I just knew he was going to hit a car that was parked in there. So I went up, and I said, "Mike." And he goes, he looks at me, and at that moment, I just reached in and I took out the keys. And I said, "Get out." "No, no, I'm fine. I can drive." "No, you cannot drive." And so I had him get out. I put the van back where it was supposed to be. I just kept the keys and let him just sleep it off inside of his van. But the man was just a drunk. And every once in a while, he would stop. He would be doing good. But then he'd just fall right back into it, become belligerent at that point. And that was the type of person that the Lord would say, do not even associate with somebody like him. But there's one condition with that. He has to be able to communicate to you clearly, there's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. God will accept this. If he comes to me and he says, "No, I know, I just can't get out of this. I don't know what I'm supposed to do." In that case, the person is to remain in fellowship. It's the person who is greedy or sexually immoral, the person who is living with somebody else, you know, whatever the case might be, the person who is a drunkard, the person who is a thief, the person who is a murderer, all of those things. The Bible says that the believer who acts like that and says, "This is okay," you're supposed to disfellowship them. The person who says, "No, I'm caught in this," well, that's where you would refer to Galatians. Galatians says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you may also be tempted." And so God says, specifically now for the drunkard, if somebody is an alcoholic, you're supposed to work with them to get them out of their alcoholism. Take them down to the mission. Take them over to Calvary Ranch. Try to get them in some kind of program to help them out, to restore them, and consider yourself. So that's what God would tell us, because that destroys somebody. And all those sins that I listed, they destroy the soul of the individual. And God's interested in turning this around. And also, it says that in Galatians chapter 5, that drunkards do not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, immediately a red flag goes up and says, well, you know, maybe I have a little too much. I'm having a hard time with it. Look, we all struggle with sin. It's the recognition that we are in sin, and we need to work on changing that. It's that sanctification process. God's not concerned about that. He's concerned about the person that says, I can do this, and God will forgive me. God forbid that we should sin, that the grace of God should much more abound. And so the drunkard, it says in Galatians, and also 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, they do not inherit the kingdom of God. So a person that comes along, they're not to be deceived that, yeah, I can live like this, I can do whatever I want, and I'm going to heaven. No, God says that person is not. And again, it's predicated on the individual saying, I can live like this, it's okay, and God will forgive me. That's the person that God says, I would not give you any assurance of your salvation whatsoever. Now, also, when pagans would get drunk, they would be involved in religious liturgy. and it would lead to all kinds of aberrant behavior, behavior that you should not be involved in. Even the world, talk about the world. The world loves alcohol, and the world loves drugs. The world loves being high, so to speak. Even at Christmas time, years ago I mentioned this. You know the scotch, how could you not know it, JB scotch? You see, at Christmas time, you see that on the billboards, right? It says J&B, scotch. And underneath it, it has Engel L's. And the caption underneath that says, "What is Christmas without J&B? And that's our advertising campaign. And it's creative, you know. And the world says, nah, this is what you do. You buy somebody alcohol and they love it. And they do it to cultivate joy. Because after all, what person who drinks when they're sad, they may get a little sadder. But a lot of times when you drink, you have no cares. Whatever. You know, it's going to be just fine. It's like a person who smokes pot. They don't say whatever. They go, huh? You know, they're kind of blank. And you have a tendency to forget about your troubles. You relax. You take the edge off. You do it to be social. You do it to get an escape. But drunkenness is a manifestation of the former life. In Galatians 5:21, again, it says, "The works of the flesh, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." So there is a definite prohibition in God's mind that we should not be drunk. Romans 13:13, "Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissensions and jealousy." 1 Corinthians 6:10, "Those who will not inherit the kingdom of God," it says, "thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And 1 Peter 4:3, "For I have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry." And so there's a lot of scriptures that actually deal with this. But when you say, okay, drunkenness, what is drunkenness? Because after all, Jesus drank. After all, Noah had alcohol. Alcohol was prevalent. It's prevalent in the Jews, even today in the cultures. In many cultures, like if you're from Italy, glass of wine. Even if you're not, if you're from the United States, glass of wine with dinner. It's the American way, you know, or however you want to look at it. People have wine. And can you go to them as a Christian and slap them upside the head with the Bible and say, "You're not to be drunk"? Well, a person that has a bottle of wine is not drunk. You know, that I will tell you that from interpreting Scripture. Wine is given. Should you drink it? Should you not drink it? Well, let's get down to the heart of it here. Proverbs 23. Now, this is the definition of somebody who is drunk. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine, do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper." You know, hangover. Think hangover, okay? "Your eyes will see strange sights, and your mind imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I am not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When I wake up, or when will I wake up so I can find another drink?" That's a drunkard, okay? That's the biblical description of a drunkard. I will tell you, the way I see Scripture, if you have a glass of wine, you're not a drunkard. But you know how much it takes. And if you cross that line where you're, you know, it's like lying in your bed and everything's dizzying, right? You're just about ready to fall out of your bed and you're laying on the ground or you're laying on the mattress. It's too much. God says that's too much. Also, going on, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 11. "Woe to those who rise up early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine." Now, all of us have seen somebody, I believe, who is drunk. Whether here in the United States, I saw that again over in Ireland, the classic Irishman you know, who the bloodshot eyes, and it was tragic because his young son looked to be about 10 years old, got him on the train. He wouldn't have gone on the train otherwise. He never would have made it. And you can tell when somebody is stumbling, they're drunk, they probably don't remember what's going on. The Bible says, don't be like that. That's a drunkard. That type of person will not inherit the kingdom of God. Going on, the priest got corrupted. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 7. And these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priest and prophet stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when they see visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered. All the tables are covered with vomit. And there is not a spot without filth. Okay, so that's a drunkard. I mean, if you're vomiting because you have had too much to drink, that you're in the wrong place as far as God is concerned. So what about us? How do we apply this to us? Well, when would we drink? When would we not drink? First, Romans chapter 15 says, if you do anything that stumbles a brother, don't. So if you're going to go somewhere and you're going to have a mixed drink and you think somebody might walk in, don't. Don't have that drink. If you do drink, don't let what you consider your liberty, that you are free to do this, to be spoken evil about by others. Like if somebody sees you and that you ought not to be doing that, the person, if they come to you and say, you're right, I'm sorry, this offended you, I'm not going to do it. If that's the case, that's how you handle it. And if the person wants to come along and condemn you, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if it stumbles somebody, please don't. Don't drink to excess. Don't drink where there's a description like this, like your eyes are bloodshot and you think a viper bit you in the head. You know, that is not good, where you're falling off your bed. That is just stumbling drunk. There are movements that would say you are absolutely never to have wine. That goes beyond the scriptures. But on the other hand, there are people that say, I am free to involve myself in any Epicurean delight that lies under the sun, because after all, God's grace is bigger than all that I can do. No, that's wrong as well. And so this is not giving a license to somebody who is sitting here thinking, well, I never had a drink before. I could have one now. That's probably not a good idea. You know, and the person who has one, maybe two, you better not take that as a license. Well, I'll see how close I can get. You know, no. You want to make sure you're not doing that. And why? Why would we do all this? It's because God doesn't want us under another spirit, right? He doesn't want you stumbling drunk. It's a bad witness. It's a problem for people inside the church. I don't want to be the person who condemns the person who does have one, but I also don't want to shy back at all from the person who's staggering drunk. Those things are wrong. And that's what God would have us know, and this is all for our benefit. Now, those of you who are sitting here, and we're out of time, you're either on one side of the fence or the other. You're probably not in the middle somewhere. You're probably going, no, you can have one. And another person saying, no, absolutely not, you can't. And that person can't have one especially. And, you know, you're probably thinking along those lines. So we don't want to condemn others who think that they have liberty as long as there is not sin. If there is sin, as brothers and sisters, lovingly, we're supposed to go say, hey, this is not right. You need to turn from this. And the person who has liberty, we let them have their liberty. But just again, make sure we don't fall into sin. And if we do this, this leads to unity in the body. There's no condemnation. There's no judgmentalism going on. And the body will thrive. So don't go beyond. Don't use what I have said for license to say, hey, I can have a little more. No, don't. Please do not take it in that way. But at the same time, if you are having a little too much, you need to back off. You need to take this way back because it has become an issue. And this is how God would tell us to live our lives. We certainly need to have this in balance. What God calls wrong, we need to call wrong. what he says you have the liberty to do, you have the liberty to do. Let's pray. Father, we come before you asking for your wisdom in these matters. Things are so easily misunderstood and misconstrued. We would pray that you would help us to have all wisdom in this, that we would not be acting in a way that is unseemly or self-motivated, but Lord, you would bless us with insight. And those who have freedom, Lord, I pray that you would help them to use their freedom wisely. And for those who have an issue, I pray, Lord, that you would give them your perspective on this matter. We thank you for Noah. We thank you for his life. And Father, as we continue to study your word, change us and mold us into your image. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen.